take them and open to the first gospel in the New Testament. If you are using the Pew Bibles, you'll find the book of Matthew starts on page 807. 807 in those Pew Bibles as we open God's word and consider why it is that we have customs of celebrating the birth of Jesus. Origins, family, background, it's kind of a big deal. Where you come from and the shaping influences of your childhood and the customs that have grown up in a nation, in a community, in your households, form and shape us. And Matthew begins for us today by showing us the background that formed and shaped and prepared for the Savior. So we're going to read the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll warn you, if you don't know, it's a genealogy. It's a list of 42 names. It's a real page-turner. But as I read it, I'll hear what I want you to give thought to. What are the things in this genealogy that Matthew highlights and brings out for us? If Matthew's only goal had been to just show us Jesus' ancestry, he could have just written a straight list of names. But he drops in little details and little asides throughout these 42 generations that he records for us. And as I read, just begin to notice them and ask yourself, why these? Why these little additions and ornaments? Why are these what the Holy Spirit wants us to know about Jesus? So let's read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. It's the word of God. What are we going to do with 17 verses of genealogies? Well, I don't want sorry. Anybody know Abraham, Matthew's Begats from Andrew Peterson's song? Behold the Lamb of God. I had to stop, like almost bust into song twice, which would not have served anyone well. I'm just telling you. If you want to memorize that list, find Behold the Lamb of God. He's put it to music. You can know Jesus' genealogy. A couple of playthroughs. What are we going to do with 17 verses of genealogy over the next 40 minutes? I hope by God's grace we're going to worship. That's what I pray we're going to do. Matthew's planting seeds here at the beginning of his story of Jesus' life, his gospel. Gospel means the good news about Jesus. Matthew's planting seeds here that are going to blossom and grow all throughout this account over his next 28 chapters. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see the seeds and then anticipate what they grow into and pray by God's grace, worship our King because of them. Worship Jesus. The main thing the Holy Spirit, I think, inspired these verses to communicate is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, and God blesses the world through his reign. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And God blesses the world through his reign. He blesses the world because three things we'll consider. He restores creation, he rules creation, and he gives rest to creation. These are the seeds Matthew, I think, is planting for us. We, by the end of chapter 28 of his book, we should embrace and delight in that Jesus restores creation, Jesus rules creation, Jesus gives rest to his creation. From these 17 verses of genealogies. Yeah, let's jump in. Jesus restores creation. Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what our translators translate as the book of the genealogy of Jesus is the exact same phrase that Moses wrote in Genesis 5:1 when he talked about the book of the generations of Adam. So when Matthew starts his gospel, his good news about the coming of Jesus, he deliberately takes words that Moses wrote about Adam's descendants and applies them to Jesus. In fact, the Greek word there for genealogy in Matthew 1, and that Moses' word in Hebrew got translated into Genesis 5, is the Greek word Genesis. That's where the book title comes from in our Old Testament. So you could literally read chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew as the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. The book of the beginning, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 5, when Moses wrote that, he followed it with descendants of Adam, all of Adam's children. Adam had Seth, and Seth, Enosh, and all the way down until Noah. Here, Matthew doesn't go forward, he goes back, right? He follows his Genesis of Jesus with Jesus' ancestors, which shows us that this is not a title just for this genealogy. Matthew's telling us that this is the beginning of the entire work of Jesus as a new creation, a new Genesis. What God started with Adam in Genesis, and then we watch unfold throughout the Old Testament, Matthew's telling us this is the Genesis of Jesus, a new beginning, a new creation that starts here with this man born in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. Jesus. Paul makes this point in Romans 5 too. Romans 5 also, later than verse 2, that all of humanity is either in Adam, descended from Adam, and so heirs of his rebellion against God, or has been brought into the kingdom of God in Jesus and is now living with Jesus as our head in the new humanity, born again by the Spirit into eternal life. And all of humanity breaks down into these two beginnings, Adam and Jesus. We're born in Adam in rebellion against God, and now in Jesus there's a new beginning and a new humanity of everyone who's born again by the Spirit into union with him. And I just wonder if you can feel something of what Matthew's doing here with this anticipation, like this big beginning, a new start, a world broken, hurting, it's gone wrong, and Jesus enters as a new beginning, a new Genesis. You see it too, that hint in verse 16, in the way at the end of this list of names, so-and-so fathered, so-and-so fathered, so-and-so fathered, so-and-so, all the way down to verse 16, Jacob fathered Joseph, and then he's very careful. He said that Joseph was Mary's husband, and Jesus was born of Mary. So even in the way Matthew traces Jesus' lineage, he's very clear that something new happened. Jesus was not brought into this world in the typical way of descent from Adam. No, but he was born of Mary, and he'll unpack that in the next section we'll look at next week, Lord willing, where he was born to Mary as a virgin by the work of God, creating new life in her womb, born like none of us was, as a new beginning. Some people wonder if the virgin birth is really an essential doctrine. Like, do we have to believe that in this modern scientific age where we know things like that just don't happen? Yes. The Bible is clear. The essential work of Jesus succeeds because he is different than all of humanity. He is a new beginning, not descended from Adam in the way that you and I and everyone else has been, but born by God as his son to Mary. And of course, that assumption that things like this don't happen just assumes that God doesn't exist. If God spoke the world into creation, of course he can create his son in the womb of a virgin. So I wonder this morning, if you feel like the world is busted, you're right. You feel like you're busted, you're right. Those senses that we get that things are wrong and that you're off are good instincts. They are right feelings. And the world will try to tell you, no, ignore that. You're fine the way you are. But the scriptures are clear. No, you and I are busted. The world around us is broken and we need a new beginning. We were created to do the job of representing God, but here God comes with Jesus because Adam blew it, we've blown it, Jesus starts fresh. He gives us a fresh start, a new beginning, and he offers this kind of birth to every one of us and our neighbors and our friends. The way that Jesus was born literally by the Spirit into the world, he offers to you and to me and to everyone born of Adam a new beginning as a new creation born by the Spirit, one day to be raised in glory in literal bodies. This is the great hope you've embraced if you're a Christian. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is a hope that is offered to you. Look to Christ as the source of your life and not yourself, not your desires, not personal fulfillment or career paths, but to Jesus. Listen, don't hope in the holidays, in the sentiment, in the warmth of the decorations and the family gatherings. Those things will disappoint you. They will never live up to the hype that the like family that's able to afford two new cars for Christmas as a surprise offers to us. Christ offers life because he alone is the beginning of the new humanity. Turn, trust, find life, be remade. He restores creation. But here's the thing he doesn't do. He doesn't restore creation as a sort of burn it all down and start all over kind of start. That's the impetus behind a lot of what's going on in some major cities. I think the news seems to have stopped covering it largely. But the riots, the unrest, the lawlessness comes from an impulse that even if it's identifying sort of a right injustice, has a solution that says, get rid of it all. It's so irrevocably broken, burn it down and start over. But the Bible never encourages this kind of restoration. We can't just start over. And Jesus is not that kind of fresh start. He comes, as Matthew demonstrates for us, from a line as the fulfillment of everything that's come before. He doesn't show up on the scene and says, man, you guys blew that. I'm doing something totally new. No, he comes as the fulfillment and the outworking and the growth and the maturity of all of God's promises through centuries of preparation. And part of what Matthew's doing in this genealogy is to show us that this restored creation doesn't make something brand new. It restores us to what we were originally meant to be. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He fulfills all the promises that Gerald read for us. And we don't ever start from scratch in the world either. You aren't even born. Even from your like physical birth, you entered into a world that was already moving. Your life from its earliest beginning was already part of something larger than you. When this church was planted, it was part of a society that was already living life with a history and has now moved into its future. We can never simply start from scratch. As much as that idea appeals, it's impossible. But it's not just impossible. It's not even something you really want. Part of Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, it's folly to pine for the good old days. It's folly to pine for the good old days. Because you, even if they were really objectively better, you can't get them back. All you can do is learn from what's come before. Grow in wisdom and maturity by your reflection. Understand where you are and build from here. Our lives move only one direction. And that's the hope hinted with Jesus, right? A clear sweep of the whole Bible says that when God makes the change from old to new, when he's the one who starts something, he does it by taking us through a process of death to a more glorious life. When God starts a new beginning, he does it by taking us through a process of death into a more glorious life. When he restores creation, he brings it back from the dead. So Jesus is not just a new Adam, he's a new and better Adam. He's the new and better head of a new and better humanity that builds on what's come before. You see this in the sweep, the way Matthew sort of summarizes all of Israel's history. From Abraham to David, from David to the deportation, and from the deportation to Jesus. From Abraham to David, you see the ascent of the beginning of God's promise with Abraham into the ascent of a whole nation ruled by a single king through whom those promises will come. Then from David to the deportation, you get the descent and decline and death of the nation of Israel as a nation, and especially the decline and death of David's line as the royal throne. Once the deportation happens, David's family will never sit on a royal throne again in human history. They will be captives and ruled by others. And then from the deportation to Jesus, the preparation and preservation of that line through a hostile world until the birth of Jesus the Christ. Life, death, resurrection to greater, more glorious life. And a reign in the Christ that surpasses the reign of even David at its peak. New life, but life that remembers what's come before and has matured from it. Remembers what's come before and has matured from it. You can't get a blank slate. I just want to suggest you don't want one. The providence in your own life mirrors the way God works in the world. You might think you want a blank slate, that really the things that have happened to you up to this point of your day, of your week, of your whole life, you'd really rather do without. But God is a good father who knows what he is doing. And when he is preparing you to bear his image and restore you, all of the trials, the suffering, the pain, the loss, the difficulty, the struggle that you would think I would rather be done with are God's instruments in your life to bring you to greater maturity. As by God's grace, you go through this process like the nation of Israel did, as Jesus will walk through in his life, death and then resurrection, you grow into one who is more able to represent the glory of Jesus in the world. You grow in wisdom and insight and understanding. You grow in your ability to have compassion and come alongside other sufferers, to represent God in a broken world because you know what it is like to be broken and suffering yourself. And so you can bring the message of the gospel and Jesus into the world you live in. He will take you as you unite to Jesus and take the pain and the suffering and the difficulty, that process of death, and resurrect it into wiser, more mature godliness. More able to rule in your household, to serve in your communities, to be wise counsel for your friends because of the way he has brought you through life. We see it in the nation of Israel as Matthew summarizes that this pinnacle in death, preservation, and then resurrection in Jesus. We'll mirror Jesus' life, what he will go through as he goes through suffering in the wilderness, suffering, temptation in the wilderness, rejection by his people, crucifixion on a cross, and then is raised to new life to reign as a wise, gracious, compassionate king who can identify with you and with me. He restores us, and in restoring us, sends us to help restore others. Jesus restores the creation and he rules creation. Why emphasize David and Abraham? You see that in verse 1. This is the beginning of Jesus Christ, the genealogy, the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew lists 42 names. That's actually 41, we'll get to that. But anyway, he highlights two at the very beginning, David and Abraham. Why those two? Well, because God had made covenants with Abraham and David. Genesis 22, as Gerald read for us, God had promised Abraham that his offspring would possess the gate of his enemies. And your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The offspring of Abraham would rule, that's what it means to conquer your enemies, to possess their gate, and would bless the nations of the world. And then David, 2 Samuel 7, gets this promise that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you. who come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. The end of that promise that Gerald read for us, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so when Matthew starts his genealogy and his flag, this is the beginning of Jesus. He's David's son. He's Abraham's son. He's the heir to these promises. The nations were offered blessing through Abraham, through the reign of the king that would come from David's line. And Matthew is saying, Jesus is that king. He restores creation by ruling over it, by exercising authority. That's another thing pointed out. By the way, Matthew constructs this genealogy in three sets of 14. You notice how Matthew highlights that for us. Verse 17, right? I'm giving you the high points from Abraham to David to the deportation to the Christ and 14 generations, three sets of 14 in each stage. He built it that way. He records it that way. And he tells us he did it. So we see the high points. David, the king, is the high point. The deportation is the end of his throne. But at the deportation, after the end of those generations, comes Jesus the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. The word the prophets teach us is the king who would come to rule over Israel. He didn't just emphasize the high points. He constructed it around these three sets of 14 and then flags it for us. And he was being very deliberate. If you compare Matthew's genealogy to the records, like in the book of Chronicles, you look at verse 9 in there when it says that Joram fathered Uzziah. That's verse 8, sorry. Joram fathered Uzziah. And then you go read in Chronicles and Kings, you'll actually find out there's three kings between Joram and Uzziah, which Matthew left out. So he very deliberately passed over these three kings between Joram and Uzziah so that his list would work out to 14, 14, 14. Now, we better address that because I think that raises some questions before we can move on. So one, is it a mistake? No, Matthew clearly knows his Old Testament. Matthew is the most Jewish of all four Gospels. The Jews of his day knew their Old Testament. He was not sloppy or stupid. I don't think he would have fooled anyone in his synagogue if he was trying. I can read through this list and you have no idea because none of us know those monarchies by heart. I didn't either. I had to go look it up. But Jewish synagogue attenders would know. This list is read, they're like, those three were left. Why did Matthew do that? The second thing to say about this in biblical genealogies, it's just really not that strange. So the Bible has no problem skipping generations and using that word father. We wouldn't do that in our modern day, right? But for example, God calls Abraham Jacob's dad, Jacob's father. We know that Abraham was Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And yet in Hebrew and Greek both, it's perfectly fine to use the word father to mean ancestor. Any range back. And you even see that right here, right? Jesus is the son of David. And we read right by that and don't think anybody means that Jesus was literally born to David's wife, right? We know that means ancestor of David. So same thing happens here. But he says it's 14 generations, Pastor, when there were really 17. And he left three out on purpose. I mean, that's a lie, right? No. It's an obvious and deliberate point that he's making. So we don't have any problem if somebody rounds numbers off to like powers of 10. You teach that in your math classes, right? Anything 5 and over, you round up. Anything under 5, you round down. We know how to round, and nobody says that if they use round numbers, they're lying. They're clearly rounding, okay? Why do we have a problem with Matthew rounding to the nearest 7, which is what he's done? Why is that a problem? Because our American, Western, and imperial desire, we do decimals, and so that's the way it's got to be done? No. He's not trying to fool anybody. He's being very deliberate. He's rounding to a 7, so he gets three sets of 14. Probably started because from Abraham to David literally is exactly 14. And then he lines up the next generations, rounds the nearest 7s, so he could balance this generation, balance this genealogy, and show us a couple of things. One, that God's plans always unfold exactly on time, exactly where they're supposed to fall, exactly when he intends to act, they act. There is a symmetry in God's plan, in his mind and in his decree, even if we don't see it on earth. But the other thing, and here is really cool, strange, is because 14 is David's number. 14 is David's number. We have symbols that just represent numbers, right? You all learned how to write your number 1, the numeral 2, numeral 3. We inherited, you know where we got that from? Those are Arabic numerals because we inherited it from the Arabs. They seem to have gotten it from India. But Hebrew and Greek, like most ancient languages, don't have symbols that just represent numbers. This is getting a little geeky. Bear with me. So if you don't have symbols to represent numbers, what do? You either write them out, like we do on the line of a check, for all of you who still write checks, right? You have to write the whole word out. They either did that, or they used letters. So A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, so on and so forth. Put a little dot above the letter, let everybody know it's a number. And if you do numbers that way, there's this fun thing you can do where you can turn words into numbers. Because your name, you assign a letter, a number to each letter, and then you add up those numbers. You can turn every word into a number. They love to do this in the ancient world. And the cool thing is, if you add up the letters in the Hebrew word for David, they sum to 14. So Matthew, and now you wouldn't catch that. I wouldn't catch that. We don't do numbers that way. But Jesus, I mean, the Holy Spirit does. From Genesis to Revelation, he is always using numbers to communicate meaning. Not just quantities, but meaning. He's just doing it all over the place. So if you're an attentive Jew in Matthew's day, and he gets to verse 17 and says, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, you might think David. And then especially in the context of a genealogy where you highlighted David the king, I think you would definitely hear, all the generations from Abraham to David were David's generations. And all the generations from David to the deportation were David's generations. And all the generations from the deportation to the Christ were David's generations. David, David, David. Here's the new David, the son of David, who inherits David's throne. This is the King of Kings who reigns over it all. And then you notice who he reigns over all the way through. Why does Matthew include these extra people in his genealogy? If you make a list of all the people who are mentioned in addition to the fathers, you come up with some interesting patterns. Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Uriah. Why those four? You know what all four of those have in common? They're not Jews. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was from the city of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite, and Uriah was a Hittite. They were all outsiders incorporated into the people of Israel all the way through the line of Jesus. Because remember, the son of David inherited the promises of Abraham, which was to bless all the nations. And God had been doing that from the beginning. And Matthew just wants us to show us. Jesus restores everything God had intended for his people to do by sending his son as the king to bless all the nations. And if you think that's a stretch, I understand. But just compare the end of Matthew's gospel, because the seed Matthew's sowing blossoms into the Great Commission when Jesus stands on a mountain in Galilee and says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine after his resurrection. I have it all. All authority has been given to me. Who is Jesus now? He is the King of Kings with all authority, not only on the earth, but in the heavens as well. And what does he do with that authority? He sends us to do what? Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, all the nations. Come to submit to King Jesus, because Jesus is King everywhere. Matthew's saying not just will he restore creation, but he will reign over all creation, not just the nation of Israel, but all the heavens and the earth, everywhere, over everyone, uniting us to the triune God and teaching us to obey Jesus. Your whole life is under the authority of King Jesus. Every waking minute, every breath you take, every thought you think, every interaction you have, every person in God's providence who comes into your sphere of relationships, all the vocations you're called into, the way you celebrate your holidays, what you do with your free time, how you relax at the end of the day, what your morning routine looks like, everything is under Jesus' authority on earth. Everything in the heavens is under Jesus' authority, which means how you pray, how you approach God, what terms it takes to come into his throne room, the things he expects of you in your relationship with him and your walk with him, all of it is under the authority of King Jesus. There was a particularly sarcastic unbeliever from a previous century, Ambrose Bierce. To paraphrase one of his particularly biting takes on Christians, he likes to define Christians as those who find the Bible to be a great source of comfort for their own sins and a great source of correction for their neighbors. And I think he just hits way too close to home. We are happy to take the comfort that King Jesus brings to us. And we are very clear on the way King Jesus' rules affect other people. And one thing I would encourage us, beloved, to walk out of here renewed in today is that sense that Jesus reigns over your life. He has all authority over everything you will do for the rest of this day and tonight and tomorrow and the next day and forever. And that we, beloved, should be listening to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 when he says that we need to be taking logs out of our eyes before we concern ourselves with the specks in others, seeking to bring all of our lives under the authority of King Jesus. Ambrose Bierce's definition should not mark us. So make it your prayer, I think, this Christmas. We encourage you to make this your prayer this Christmas as we delight in the hope and the joy and the comfort that comes from King Jesus. That we are as quick to extend that comfort and welcome and hope to others as we are to apply it to our own souls, and that we are as diligent or more to apply the commands, the instructions of King Jesus about how we order our lives and celebrate our holidays and interact with our families and post things on social media and consume the news, as quick to apply Jesus' commands to us as we are to anyone else. Watch out for that strain of Christian culture that is more ready to be angry about how other people celebrate Christmas or don't than is willing to look in our own hearts and ask if we are submitting fully to our King. The thing about the reign of King Jesus is the more we submit, the more we know, the more we understand him, the more we obey, the more we realize that everything he does with his authority is aimed at bringing us rest. So he restores creation by reigning over us as king. And when we submit to him and follow him and trust him, love him, adore him, and obey him, he gives us rest, us and the world around us. So third point, Jesus gives rest. All right, back to those 14s. Count from Abraham to David, you get 14. Count from Solomon, David's son. You see that in verse, halfway through verse 6. Count from Solomon to Jeconiah in verse 11, you get 14. Go down to verse 12, you see Jeconiah, father Shealtiel. If you count from Shealtiel to Jesus, you get 13. But Matthew said there was 14. Surely that's a mistake. No, come on. Matthew was a professional tax collector. I am confident the brother could count to 14. So, what's he doing? Well, Matthew helps us, right? We pay attention. He tells us how we should be counting. Notice he doesn't say in verse 17 that from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to Jeconiah were 14, and from Shealtiel to Jesus were 14. He doesn't do that. He breaks it at the deportation. He marks from Abraham to David, and then from David to the deportation, and then from the deportation to Jesus. Okay, so what does that mean for us? I think what it means is we're supposed to count Jeconiah twice. Look in verse 11 and 12. There's the Jeconiah who was king on the throne of Israel at the end of verse 11. And then there's the deportation, and he gets exiled, taken into Babylon. You can read the story. Jeconiah gets taken into Babylon, thrown into prison, and the Chronicles will even refer to him as Jeconiah the captive instead of Jeconiah the king. And so then after the deportation, Jeconiah, as an exile now, not on the throne, but as a captive of another king, father Shealtiel. So Jeconiah spans two ages. There's the age from Abraham to David where the throne's established. There's the age from Solomon, the one who builds the temple and has the peaceful reign, to Jeconiah where the throne ends. And then there's the age from the ending of the throne to the birth of Jesus. Jeconiah gets counted twice. He spans the ages. Why on earth does that even matter? What's Matthew trying to do by splitting a king and then calling it 14? Well, I think because we're supposed to do the same thing with Jesus. Jesus ends the third period, right? The 42nd name, the end of the three sets of 14, and also begins the new age. He goes into the grave and ends the reign of King David on the earth and then is raised from the grave in his resurrected, glorified body to reign over the heavens and the earth. He is both the end of the old age and the beginning of the new. And I think, again, the way the Bible rounds to sevens, three sets of 14, I just don't think we can miss this in a book that started, the Genesis of Jesus, is six groups of seven. There's six generations. 6 weeks of generations in Matthew's genealogy, which puts Jesus beginning the seventh. We don't think this way, and the Bible uses this stuff to communicate all the time. Jesus begins the seventh week, the seventh day. And what's the seventh day? It's the day of rest. It's the day of Sabbath, which is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. This point that Matthew's hinting at us here. That Jesus is our great high priest who ushers in the eternal Sabbath and welcomes us into the new heavens and the earth by giving us rest. It's the point of Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Let me be your king. Teach you how to live. Obey everything I've commanded you. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. And the seed Matthew's planting here with this thing he's doing with his genealogy and the way he spans Jeconiah from death into the grave and then Jesus from the grave into what we find in Matthew 28 is the resurrection, where all authority is his, where he is the one who gives rest. And all the nations are invited to come to him. He's the true and better David because he conquers the enemies of God and he gives security to his kingdom like David did. David's reign, the chroniclers and the king, the author of Kings said, you know, in David's day, they had rest from all their enemies. But David couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war. So who did build the temple? Who built the house for God's name? Who had the reign of kingdom of peace all over his lifetime? It's the son of David. So Jesus, the true and better son of David, the true and better Solomon, who builds us as his temple and reigns over us in a kingdom of peace and glory, having conquered Satan, sin, and death. At the end of his earthly life, he's raised to reign in exalted glory over the new heavens and the new earth and bringing us into it by the power of his spirit. He is the true and better Solomon because he never falls into idolatry. He never takes the wrong bride. You know, Solomon, the kingdom fell apart under Solomon because he took the wrong bride. And his heart followed his wife's heart into idolatry. But Jesus takes us as his bride and makes our hearts follow him in new birth so that he is the true and better Solomon and his kingdom will be a kingdom of rest and glory and peace forever. And he gives rest to this creation as the true son of David by being the true son of Abraham. Who's the son of Abraham? It's Isaac. And Isaac is the paradigm for substitutionary sacrifice. Isaac is the one whose life is spared by the substitution of a ram. Jesus is the true and better Isaac because he is the ram who substitutes for us. He's true and better because he doesn't try to put himself in God's place like Isaac did and give the kingdom away to Esau instead of Jacob. Instead, he uses his exalted glory to carry out God's will and give God's blessings to everyone who comes to him in faith. He gives away the kingdom of God to all who come to him exactly according to the plan of his Father to give rest to the world because he's ransomed us from our sins and saved our lives. Jesus is the Christ. That's Matthew's point. The seeds he is sowing. This world is ruled by a king who died to give us rest and restore us to the way God made us. Now that's big. And the details get worked out over the next 28 chapters in Matthew. It requires a lot from us. Lives that are seeking to understand and know him better and better, to bring our lives fully in submission to him or to our homes and our lives, our loves and our households and our churches according to his commandment. It requires a lot. But the way to start all of that isn't to begin by assembling the list of commands, but to worship. To be amazed. Joy-filled awe. That God in his providence worked through the history of his people so that at the fullness of time, at exactly the right moment, he himself took on flesh to give his life for us and adopt us and make us his and welcome us. Bear God's wrath, satisfy his justice, go to the grave, be raised to new life, and reign in glory right now over you and over me, over our neighbors and our friends and our families, to restore us and rule us and give us rest by our King. The place to begin being his disciple is worship. Again, that's where Matthew ends. When the disciples come to Jesus on the mount after his resurrection, they go to the mountain where Jesus had shown them, and they saw him, and they worshiped him. Be amazed. Slow down. Look at his glory. Hear his invitation. Feel the depths of your soul, his embrace. Delight in his goodness. Revel in his mercy. Be amazed at the manger, at the cross, at the empty tomb, at the right hand of the Father, where the kingdom is secure and the Sabbath rest for God's people has begun as we're united to him. Worship, and in worshiping, you'll be changed to obey. And you'll see how his commands give rest, and you'll find yourself restored to the way you were made to be. Let's pray. Our hearts don't often tremble, Father. Our vision is so often clouded. We are so deeply grateful that your steadfast love endures forever, that your Son gave his life to welcome us, and that you have given us your Spirit to preserve us until the day we rise in glory with him. You have given us your very Spirit so that we can worship your Son. What mercy and kindness you've shown us in him. What wonder and awe we ought to experience. What wonder and awe we do by your grace. What hope we have that even if our hearts are cold now, by the work of your Spirit and the act of your grace in exactly the right time, for those who wait for you, you will act and we will be renewed in our joy and our amazement and the sense of wonder that pulls us out of ourselves and satisfies us in you. You will do that. You will keep your promises to us as surely as you kept them to Abraham and to David. By your Spirit, move us to amazement. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's encourage each other by singing that very request. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. Let's stand and sing. Amen, beloved. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.